So I'm going to invite you to turn to Titus chapter 2, and as you're turning there, I want to say I'm always excited to preach on these verses. I'm excited not just because it's one of the greatest theological statements in the Bible. I'm excited because it's a very encouraging and practical passage for people like me who struggle with sin and who need help in our sanctification. We all have a need, and we have a need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need help in fulfilling that call and fulfilling all of the commands that Scripture lays out before us. And so this is a great passage for that. It's very encouraging to that. And again, it's very exciting to me. And I think it was very exciting to the Apostle Paul. You look down at your Bibles, if you start at verse 11 and you go through the end of verse 14. You have to go that long before you find a period. The Apostle Paul was just filled with joy and excitement over what he himself was writing. And our focus is going to be this morning on in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But I am going to read through verse 15 for the sake of context. Let's now give heed to God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Holy Father, as we come to your word this morning, remind us that your law is perfect, reviving the soul, that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple, that your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart, that your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes, that your fear is clean, enduring forever, and that your rules are true and righteous altogether. May we desire them more than even fine gold, and may it be sweeter to our souls than honey. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm convinced that we, or perhaps just me, I think too little about grace. And when I say that, I mean it in two ways. The first way I mean it is that I don't think we actually think about grace often enough, that we don't meditate upon grace as much as we need to. Perhaps we tend to only think about grace when we've sinned and we recognize that we need it at such a time. That's appropriate, of course. And yet grace is meant to fill our thoughts and our minds. But second, I think we tend to think too little of grace in the sense that at times we can, again, lose track of grace in our hearts, and we don't think of it as being this powerful, functioning, active characteristic, if you will, that is within us. It is something that not just is good for our salvation, it is something that we need for our sanctification. We tend to think perhaps that grace is good and powerful, but perhaps not powerful enough for my sins. After all, my sins are worse than the sins of others. When we think too little about grace, the problem is we lose out on the hope that is ours, the hope that truly belongs to us in Jesus Christ. We lose out on the hope of forgiveness if we limit it in somehow just to the smaller sins. But we need to remember that grace is not just for the smaller sins, but for all of our sins. and the worst of our sins. Grace is for an adulterer like David. Grace is for the sexually immoral like Rahab. Grace is for a murderer like Paul. Grace is powerful and effective. We also lose hope if we think that grace is only good for forgiveness. Because again, grace is a needed ingredient in a believer's life. From the moment of our regeneration and justification to the moment that we go to be with Jesus, we need grace. And it's not just a grace that saves us, that justifies. It's a grace, again, that sanctifies. And this passage reminds us of that. It reminds us of the glory, the beauty, the power of God's grace at work in our lives. And it reminds us that grace is more than just a theological concept, but grace is a person and a work, or maybe I should say grace is a person at work in those who have been saved and redeemed. So we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 under two headings. Grace saves us from sin's penalty, and grace sanctifies us from sin's power. And maybe someday I can return and do verses 13 and 14 and talk about how grace saves us from sin's presence. But today, let's look at first at how grace saves us from sin's penalty in verse 11. Look again at your text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That begs us to ask a couple of questions. First of all, what is grace and how did it appear? I don't want to presume that we all know what grace is. And because we have ideas in our minds sometimes that are good, but perhaps incomplete, or perhaps there would be somebody visiting. And so I do want to spend a little bit of time just talking about what is grace. And I'm sure you've all heard some helpful definitions in your life. The first definition I heard as a 16-year-old new believer in Jesus Christ was God's riches at Christ's expense, right? It's an acronym. How many of you have heard that before? Yeah, God's riches at Christ's expense. So it's a good definition, but I want to submit to you that it's an incomplete definition because it misses the mark and that it fails to denote that grace is something that we don't deserve. So the next definition I heard was, well, grace is God's unmerited favor to us in Christ. I like that a little bit better, but I would tell you it still misses the mark. Because it's not like we unmerited it in the sense of we were neutral to God. And so, well, you know, I can take them. They're just kind of neutral. We actually, in our flesh, dismerit grace, if you will, right? We are not just neutral to God. When did Christ redeem us? When we were in rebellion against him. When we were sinners. We were sons of disobedience, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. So when we think about grace, perhaps we could define it as God's dismerited favor to us in Christ, or God's unmerited favor to a sinful and rebellious people. But we need to be clear that this is God's saving blessing to us when we don't deserve an iota of it. It's nothing that we can possibly earn. It's nothing that we can merit at all. Grace is what we need. We need grace to be saved, and we need all of grace to be saved. We need all of Christ to be saved. It's not that we're 20% good and we need 80% Jesus to get the rest of the way. We're in the negative. And Christ takes us by grace all the way to the Father. So grace, God's unmerited favor to a sinful and rebellious people. And then Paul tells us that that grace appeared. And when he uses that term, it's clear that he's speaking about it appeared in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word appeared translates the Greek word from which we get our English word epiphany. And in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, when you see that word, it is almost always referring to the first or second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word was used in Greek literature to describe a rescue from a helpless situation, from danger. It was commonly some sort of a god, a hero that would break into our helpless situation and rescue. And this indeed is what Christ has done by his grace, that he came and brought salvation to all people. Grace came and brought salvation to all people. Now, again, we could be troubled by that phrase. We might think that here the Apostle Paul is teaching universalism, but that cannot be the case. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures, elsewhere from Paul himself, that not all people will be saved. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, a passage we'll look at a little bit later, he gives a whole list of people, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, but he gives a whole list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when Paul says that not all people will be saved, all he is doing is reflecting the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And this is what Paul, in Titus 2:11, when he says that God is bringing salvation to all people, what he's saying is to all types of people. And in context, if you were to back up to the beginning of chapter 2, he has just listed all types of people in chapter 2. He starts with older men and then older women and then the younger women and then the younger men and then bondservants and all types of people, slave and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile, are saved by the appearing of Christ on the scene, by his coming in grace. It's good to stop and consider for a moment how this salvation was accomplished and what it means, again, so that if there are any here that are still unbelieving, that you might hear how it is to be saved. It's also helpful for those of us who are already Christians, because it's good for us, again, to think more about grace, to think more highly of grace. So how was our salvation? How did grace appear in the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus became flesh. He lived a perfect life. He shed his blood. He died on the cross. He was resurrected, and all for our sake. Jesus did this to become our substitute. You see that a little bit at the end of the passage that we read, right? For our sake, he came to redeem us from all lawlessness, but it was for our sake. He became our substitute. He took the punishment we deserved and gave us the life that we did not deserve. And in doing that, he rescued us from sin's penalty. What was sin's penalty? Well, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Not simply physical death, but spiritual death. You know, when we die, our bodies may cease to exist for a period of time, but our souls do not. And when we die a spiritual death without Christ, it means that we will suffer an eternity of judgment, an eternity of wrath for spurning the one who brought us salvation. But the good news is again, that God, out of his own good favor, God, out of his own love, came to rescue us. And he did so in the form of a servant. He did so as our Savior. One author writes that the sovereign God of creation, would reach down from heaven and rescue undeserving sinners from the bondage of slavery and sin, from spiritual death and eternal separation from God's goodness in a place called hell, can only be described in one word: grace. And in light of that, I do have to ask, simply as a minister of the gospel, I need to ask if you truly know our Savior in a saving way. I was thinking about, I get to preach the morning service in our church as our senior pastor is going to be away in a couple of weeks, and I was really thinking about what to preach on, and the Lord just brought to mind, I don't know if this is what I'm going to do or not, but the passage where Jesus talks about those who will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do all of this for you? Did I not do all of this in your name?" And what does Jesus say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Right? It's possible to profess Jesus without possessing Jesus. It's possible to know all about him. It's possible to be moral. It's possible to go to church every Sunday night, every Wednesday, and not really know Jesus Christ. And so I would simply ask you, have you come to the point where you've really admitted that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died that you might have life, who died that your sins might be atoned for? Are you resting in him alone for your salvation? Are you resting in the Jesus of the Bible alone for your salvation? Do you think that there's something that you've done that has made God love you? Do you think that there's something that you've done that made him save you? Do you think that your good works somehow have earned your salvation? If those things are true, I would encourage you to flee completely and totally to Jesus Christ and rest in his grace. And if by grace you do know Christ as your Savior, let me just assure you that you have hope. That assurance of pardon that you do every week, that's built upon that very fact that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That he has, again, died for your sins that you might be forgiven. And that's such a great hope. It's such a great hope for when we are, again, failing in our walk, when we feel that we're not worth it anymore, that we perhaps think God can't love us anymore. We are assured that we have a Savior, and a Savior who loves and cares for us. You also have another hope, and that hope is that you are being saved from sin's power. So grace rescues us, saves us from sin's penalty. You are no longer, if you are in Christ, going to suffer God's wrath. You are not going to suffer spiritual death. But grace also, again, saves us, is saving us from sin's power. Look again at our text, especially verses 11 through 12. "For the grace of God has appeared," and I'm going to skip just a few words there because we already talked about it, "but the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." The same grace that saved us is the same motivating and operating factor in verse 12 that sanctifies us. It's interesting that normally when you read Paul's letters, he always starts with grace, right? Ephesians 1 through 3, grace, 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 grace. Ephesians 4, this is how you should now walk in a manner to fulfill your call, right? Titus is a little bit different. In Titus, Paul starts with a whole lot of imperatives. This is how you are to live. This is what you are to do. You are to live a sanctified life. And it's not until you get to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where he tells us how it is now that we live that sanctified life. He does not ground our sanctification in our own strength. He does not ground it somehow, it's still in our own works, although he wants our obedience. He still grounds even our sanctification in the same grace that saved us, because that grace alone can bestow on us new life and new obedience. To paraphrase the hymn Rock of Ages, grace is our double cure. It cleanses us from our sin, or from sin's guilt and power. Well, how does grace do that? Well, grace trains us. Trains us to live godly lives, trains us to be more like Jesus. It's easy to see how this verse acts as a proof text for the Westminster Divines definition of sanctification. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 35 asks, what is sanctification? The answer is sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole person, made after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It is the work of God's free grace in us. And note first, grace trains us to more and more die unto sin, because it trains us to say no to sin. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So we consider this negative side, if you will, of training, what it tells us to say no to. Notice that it uses the word renounce. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's a very active term, isn't it? It's a definite act of the will to renounce something. It's not merely some sort of unconscious change. Renouncing takes thought and effort. And so if we are going to live out grace in our sanctification, there has to be some thought put into it. Part of that thought process is, and we'll come back to this in a minute, but if God so loved me, if God died that I might be set free from sin's power, how can I do this? How can I live in ungodliness and worldly passions? And ungodliness, the first thing we need to renounce is not just disobeying God. It's not just acting contrary to his moral law. Jerry Bridges, I love this little definition. He says, ungodliness is disregarding God, ignoring him, or not taking him into account in one's life. He says it's ungodliness is not necessarily the same as outward evil. Ungodliness also means going through your day with little thought to your God. That's ungodliness. Yes, it involves evil, because doubtlessly we do evil because we're giving little thought to our God, but it just as much involves decision-making in our normal day with little thought about who God is. It's driving your car and responding to those around you with little thought to who God is. I've adopted my father's habits. I'm not proud. I honk. I wave. I throw my arms up sometimes so people pull out in front of me, and I have made it a very conscious effort to how I drive to live in godliness. I am still fail a lot. I have a little Gumby that is, sits on my dashboard. Gumby reminds me to always be flexible. Gumby reminds me that God is sovereign and can do what he wants. And if God wants to throw somebody who pulls out in front of me into my way, then he has the right to do that. And Gumby doesn't really remind me of Gumby. He reminds me of the Lord. Breathe. Process. You know, live in a manner honoring to the Lord. Ungodliness doesn't take those things into account, and we oftentimes go through our days in that way. We're to not renounce worldly passions that the Apostle Paul, Peter says wage war against our soul. Again, I mentioned this passage earlier. The Apostle Paul calls them the works of the flesh, and these are the things that people who continually practice these and don't repent of them, live unrepentantly, don't turn to Christ, that they don't get to heaven. And he lists a lot of those. Well, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Such things are not fitting for one who has been saved by grace. They are worldly passions. We could add our own list to that. You might have worldly passions that stand outside of this list, but they're unfitting of grace. Grace-minded Christians renounce such things for the evil that they are. Interestingly enough, when you seek to live such a life of renouncing evil in its totality, sometimes you may be called a legalist, because after all, we're not under the law, we're under grace. It might be called something different. When I first became a youth director 6,000 years ago, I remembered hearing some kids tease another boy in our youth group because he's just sought to be godly. And so they gave him a title. He was Mr. Goody Two Shoes. I have no idea what phrase you would use today. And I just simply stopped and I rebuked these young men for telling this kid, you know, you're just trying to be a legalist, basically, is what they were saying. You know, you're not really expected to keep all 10 of the commandments. I mean, God's going to have a little bit of, you have a little bit of freedom, right? It's just, we can think that, and yet that's not what's honoring. It's not what's glorifying to God. Keeping God's law, moral law, is not legalism. It's holiness, right? In my own denomination, we had struggles in that area, the contemporary grace movement. It emphasized justification in such a way that it really minimized the need for sanctification, downplayed it altogether. A former, and I'm thankful that he's former, PCA pastor, wrote that the greatest danger facing the church is not that we talk about the commands of God, that we take the commands of God lightly, but that we don't take the gospel seriously. And he concludes from this that we need to strongly distinguish between law and gospel, for the law condemns while the gospel gives life. Well, the law can condemn us when we do wrong, but it's incomplete to say that, because the law has one other function in our life, right? And that is, it's God's moral law that tells us how to bring glory and honor to him. It tells us how to become Christ-like. And so there was a season where numerous pastors were shying away from teaching the law, and all they wanted to do was teach grace. Now, this is a sermon on grace, right? And I'm all for grace, but again, grace not just saves. Grace sanctifies us. Grace enables us to follow the law. So grace trains us to renounce some things, and grace also trains us to say yes to some things, as to say yes to righteousness, to say yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That word self-controlled is used over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Titus. It's listed as a trait that old men need to have and old women need to have, and it's the only trait listed for young men, interestingly enough, but it's listed as a trait for young women. It's all over. It's listed as a trait for elders, and it's all over the book of Titus, and it's a word that in this context, the Greek here actually has the idea of sober-mindedness, of thinking clearly about something. It means that by grace, we're going to develop a mastery over ourselves. For this to happen, our minds need to be transformed from worldly thinking to godly thinking. And for our minds to be transformed, we have to be a people who are in the Word of God, who are spending energy and time to hear what the Scriptures say about both grace and godliness. Only when our minds are transformed are we going to be able to approve what is good and pleasing and perfect in the eyes of the Lord. Remember, that's what Romans 12 teaches us. Such transformation is not out of our reach. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Because Jesus is interceding for us before the Father, even now, that we might be sanctified in the truth. And again, God's word is truth. So grace trains us positively to be self-controlled. It trains us to be upright, to live righteous lives, lives that are in keeping with God's revealed will, lives of obedience. We know, because we are still in the bodies of our flesh, that we're not going to do that perfectly. But we also know that we are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, that we are being renewed inwardly more and more to be like our Savior. That's the promise of the gospel for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so the grace of being clothed in Christ's righteousness compels us, doesn't it, not to sin. And so that's why we know that this transformation is possible, never completely perfectly, but more and more. You die unto sin and you live unto Christ. And then grace finally trains us to be godly. One author wrote that Paul's third positive quality takes us beyond what is merely opposed to evil, but it involves the orientation of our whole selves to the glory of God. So I told you what ungodly is. It's not thinking about God, right? Being godly is taking God into account throughout our days, throughout our lives, right? Being godly means that we respond in the difficult times in ways that honor Him. Being godly affects the way, husbands, that we speak to our wives and to our children. Being godly, wives, affects the ways that you look at your husband and your children. Children, being godly means that you honor your mom and dad as God has called you to do. Because it would think, right, how would God have me respond and act? So Paul ends with verse 12 with a helpful reminder that this training that happens in this present age, that we're able to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness in this present age. And so we need to ask ourselves, if this is so, why is it so hard for us to grow in our sanctification? Why is it so hard for us to grow more and more into Christ's image? Why do we still struggle so much? Part of the answer is because this is an evil age. And the world, the flesh, the devil, they're all lined up, brothers and sisters, against us. The Christian life is far more like a battlefield than it is an amusement park. And we should expect that because that's what Scripture promises us. The Christian life is one in which the devil is shooting his fiery darts and the world is constantly pressing us to conform. It's a life when the flesh and the spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, are opposed to each other to keep us from doing the things we ought to do. And so this is hard because we live in the middle of a battle. And so we might even be tempted to think, well, then, is the grace really sufficient? But of course, the answer is yes. God's grace is sufficient. But our grasp of his grace, our use of that grace, our use of the means of grace is what tends to be lacking. Back in the 1800s, Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's probably not a new thing to you. If you've been in the Christian world for any length of time, you may have heard about that sermon. And the essence of that sermon was that there's two ways that a Christian could attempt to displace their love of the world from the human heart. And the first time way is simply by prevailing upon our heart to simply withdraw its regards from the object that's not worthy of it. That we try to say, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. That's okay, it is bad. But what Chalmers promoted was that the best way to do that was to fill our hearts with a greater affection than the affection that's there from the world. To fill our hearts with a greater love so that there's no room anymore. There's no place anymore for the old affection, if you will. John Piper illustrates Chalmers' point this way, full of Christ. And that goes back to the fact that oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we think about grace too little. We think about grace only again, perhaps, when we've sinned. I'm so thankful for my senior pastor. He put me on to a little book that I use in my quiet times each day. And one of the things that that little book does, it drives me to confess my sins every day. And it drives me to remember grace every day, that I might know it. And that it implores me to reach out in prayer to God for the grace that I need for my daily activities. So I'm guided every morning to think about grace, the grace that saves and the grace that sanctifies. And my prayer for you is that you would be guided in that same way. You cannot think about God's grace too much when you're thinking about God's grace rightly. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we praise you for this glorious doctrine of grace. God, but it's a doctrine that we need to experience through meditation and prayer, that we need to experience through regular time in God's word, regular participation in the sacraments, regular fellowship and worship, that we would be trained by it. And so, God, my prayer is that you would help us to see the glorious grace of God in our Savior, that we would grasp it more deeply, that we might be changed and motivated by it. And we pray it in Christ's name.